We're reading in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 1, Philippians 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one that preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a state which looks to having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and are nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and not of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. And God has promised to bless the public reading of his holy word. This is an epistle of devotion. It is very deep devotion. But of course, reading about devotion will not make us devoted believers. But Paul is not merely describing his devotion to the Lord Jesus in Philippians. Paul is telling us why the Lord Jesus has won his heart. So what we have in this epistle is a wondrous presentation of that glorified man who that day on the Damascus Road won the heart of the proud Pharisee who was broken, who confessed his sin and was brought to Christ. Now, we are allowed to look in on a man's heart. It has been called, this letter to the Philippians, has been called an open window on a devoted heart. And I would say that that is the most excellent title I've ever seen for this book. An Open Window on a Devoted Heart. Now, Paul writes in a tone of tenderness. He writes a personal letter to Christian friends. It is one of those epistles that does not even mention his apostleship in the introduction. He knew that they would listen lovingly. There is no plea for authority here. There is just a plea on the basis of the matchless work of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the most letter-like of all Paul's writings, unless you consider the little letter to Philemon to be more so. But the reason that this Philippian letter is so like a letter is that Paul speaks to his friends from himself, and 120 times in each four chapters, you have the personal pronoun used, and the first person, personal pronoun, is used 120 times in these four chapters. That would make you think that Paul is speaking about himself, but of course he is not. He is actually directing the hearts of the believers to the person of his Lord. There is an amazing expression in verse 26 that we have just read. It helps us to understand the whole purpose of this letter. In verse 26, Paul says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus, not for me, but in Christ Jesus in me. That is, whenever the believers looked at Paul, they saw Christ. What an amazing thing. And looking at the devoted servant, they were able to see the Lord, the one in whom that devotion had been placed. Now the background of the epistle very quickly, for I'm very fond of brief openings to Bible readings. The opening of the epistle is, of course, a vision. You will be familiar with the story told in Acts 16, when Paul was at Troas with his company of fellow workers. He had a dream, a vision in the night, of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And immediately following that, those men who were prepared vessels, instruments in the hand of God, that is Paul and Silas and Luke, because if you read carefully there at that point in Acts 16, that is one of those places where the historian, Luke, who is writing the book of the Acts, changes from the idea of they did this and they went, to we immediately assayed that the Spirit had bidden us to go. So you have Luke joining the company, and of course for the first time you have a young man in the company of the apostle, a young man who was to share his work with him for 16 years to follow. His name is Timothy. So Timothy is in the introduction to the epistle to the Philippians. So you have the vision, you have the vessels, and it was a great venture of faith. For, of course, it was the gospel coming to Europe. And as I look over this audience this afternoon, there are those here who are not European, who do not have a European background, but certainly the majority do. And so the gospel came to Europe. It was a great venture of faith. God had opened the door. There was venom, as you remember, and these bees just help a preacher to keep his thoughts straight. There was venom there. There was the spirit of Python. Satan was busy. Satan was working. And you remember that those dear men, Paul and Silas, were beaten with the rods in the hands of the Roman lictors, with iron rods that tore and bruised and ripped their backs, and they were put into the inner dungeon, and their feet made fast in the straw. So there was venom and there was violence against the servants of God. But through those events, the voice of God was heard. First of all, in the case of Lydia and her household, and then in the case of the Philippian jailer and his household. And then the first assembly in Europe was planted in this city of Philippi. It, of course, in itself would make this epistle very attractive to us. It has great appeal. Now, Paul often refers to those early days in Philippi. If you were to go through this epistle, you would find in verse 5 of chapter 1, he speaks of the first day. He's referring to those days in Philippi. If you notice, he says, he that has begun a good work in you, he's going back to those early days of blessing. And of course, the description that he gives, of his sufferings there at the close of chapter 1, he's referring, I believe, to the sufferings in the inner dungeon. And he says, you saw this conflict. They actually were eyewitnesses to the sufferings of Paul and Silas. Now there are four words, one in each chapter, that help us to understand the conditions of the man who penned the word. In the first chapter, Paul speaks about conflict. In the second chapter, he speaks about being sorrowful. In the third chapter, he says that he is weeping as he writes. In the fourth chapter, he speaks of my affliction. And yet out of that bad, sad circumstance, Paul writes an epistle of joy. And when we come to chapter 4 next Tuesday evening, if the Lord spares us until then, we are going to be able to understand why Paul could tell them, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I don't think I could say that to you. I'm ashamed that I couldn't. But I don't always rejoice in the Lord. Paul did. Even when he was beaten and in the dock. So it's easy to take from a person ministry that first of all has been lived out in totality in their own experience. Now go look at the epistle, because the brethren have suggested this, and looking at the epistle, in chapter 1 you have Paul's desire. I would put that over chapter 1, Paul's desire. What is it? For me to live Christ. In chapter 2, you have Paul's doctrine. And in that wondrous chapter, which we will be looking at tomorrow afternoon, if the Lord will, you have Paul's great doctrine to exalt Christ. And in chapter 3, you have Paul's devotion to know Christ, that I may know him. In chapter 4, you have Paul's dependence, the power of Christ. Now, there are many different ways to look at the chapters, but that's very, very simple. First of all, to live Christ, then to exalt Christ, then to know Christ, and then the power of Christ poured into us. So chapter 1 is really the theme of Paul's life. His vision, in other words. He had seen the Christ exalted, who once had bled and suffered on the tree, and his heart was captivated. He had fallen in love with the Lord Jesus. And if we ever get a fresh look at the Lord in all his glory, we'll have the same effect if we're not. God grant it will be so. In chapter 2, then you have the training of his life. In chapter 3, you have the track, because you have a man there in the race on the track. In chapter 4, you have the triumph. There's another way to look at the epistle. Very simply, one of the truths that Paul emphasizes in the Philippian letter is the thought of the believer's mind. And I know so many say, you know, if it's in your mind, it's 18 inches too high. But without being critical of any of my brethren, please, brethren, be careful about that sort of thing. I'm not too sure that's a help to young believers. They're liable to say to you, how am I going to get it from my head into my heart? But, you know, Paul really deals with the mind. Because the mind was under the attack of Satan. And the attack was intellectual, and it was moral, and it was spiritual. And it was against the mind. And Satan is doing that very thing today. He is attacking the minds of God's people. He is attacking the minds of our young believers. And they face a world that is Satan's propaganda machine. And their mind is under constant attack. God grant in each Bible reading, we'll learn the antidote to the fiery darts of the wicked one. Because there's none of us immune from those fiery flaming darts. So, you'll have in chapter 1 the united mind of believers, striving together as one man. You haven't set the things the lowly mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You haven't chapter 3, the steadfast mind. You haven't chapter 4, the confident mind. Let me go back to chapter 1 and give you as simple an outline of these verses as I can give you, and then sit down. First of all, you have the introduction, which I hope we won't spend a vast amount of time on verses 1 and 2, brethren, because verses 1 and 2 could really occupy the whole Bible reading, and we have been over them many, many times, and this is such a full chapter, and I don't think we're going to begin to cover the chapter. So when we request that you move on, and you know, I usually get blamed for being too mild and not really moving the thing, so have mercy on me today, and when I request that we move on, let us do it. After you have the introduction, you really have little section. The first two really belong together. From verse 3 to verse 6, Paul is expressing his appreciation of the believers. From verse 6 to 11, he's really expressing something more than appreciation. He is expressing affection. And he had a deep affection for these things. From verse 12 to 14, you have the acceptance of his imprisonment. And that is a very important little section. In verse 15 to 18, you have his attitude toward his foes. In verses 19 to 24, you have his assurance that Christ will be magnified. In the last section, which is also very important, and I hope we get to it, you have his aspirations for these believers, for their spiritual growth, development, and blessing. So as you look through this chapter, here are some of the truths that are emphasized. The Lordship of Christ, the love of Christ, labor for Christ, a man living for Christ, looking for Christ to come back, and loyal from Christ in the day of reward. Our brethren will help us then. You may speak up from the audience too, and I think there's a microphone that you carry around, is there, or will you? Yes. Yes, Brother Telfer has it there, and so that will be a help to you if you ask questions.
Well, it's sweet in a day like this to read this epistle and understand that here's an assembly of the Lord's people with very little need of correction. But things are going along very well, really. And I think a day like this, it's rather sweet to contemplate this. That here's an assembly that's going on well, and here's the man that led them to Christ that's setting them a wonderful example of acceptance of the will of God for them.
The assembly was born in a scene of persecution. The very beginning of it were dark days of trouble. So when Paul says to them, first of all, in verse 1, that they are in Christ Jesus, that's all their blessing. At Philippi, you see they were in two places. They were in Christ Jesus as to their position. They were in Philippi as to their testimony. So in Philippi is the other side of the church that brings us down to where we live, to the circumstances that we must face day by day. And I believe that that is in itself a good balance in this epistle. A balance of truth that is positional. Balanced with the outworking of those truths in our daily experience.
Of all the assemblies that Paul had to do with, and he had to do with them all, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, so it cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. This is the assembly that gave Paul the most joy.
Was the assembly in such good shape that the apostle didn't mind mentioning bishops and deacons here? He doesn't mention them in any of the other epistles. He doesn't address them in his introduction, does he?
Yes, I think there is significance to that. And for the sake of young believers, we don't want to miss what is very obvious and simple in the passage. You notice that there were a number of bishops in this assembly of Philippi. Certainly that is nothing like we have in the religious world, because in this assembly there were a number of bishops and a number of deacons. And of course, bishop is just the idea of those who had responsibility to oversee. They were pastors, they were those who had a care for the saints, they went before them as guides, they were their spiritual guides. And oftentimes we know who the elders are in an assembly, those who take oversight. Sometimes, I don't know why this is, but for many times, believers have said, who are our deacons? Well, I have seen all my Christian life, I have seen brethren occupied in deacon work. And maybe it's the other thing that is not so obvious. It is the spiritual aspect of shepherd care. Deacon work is something that many brethren engage in, and many who are elders also engage in deacon service. That's the obvious thing. This is deacon service right now, by the way. Deacon service is not just looking after tables. Deacon service is also the ministry of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. But certainly, brethren, if there ever was a need among God's people, it is the need for shepherds. It is the need for spiritual guide.
Did one of the jailers turn out to be one of these bishops? Although conditions, as was said, were fairly good, yet there's a reason for writing, isn't there? And we know that some have maybe based the whole thing around the fact that there were two sisters that weren't getting along together, but I think there's a lot more to it than that, isn't there?
Yes, I would hate to take that little part of chapter 4 and use that kind of as a pry to understand the whole epistle to the Philippians. I would think that there was that problem, but I wouldn't like to see the whole epistle interpreted in the light of the problem, because I would believe as has been suggested by our brother Kimber, that certainly in Philippi there was much to stir the heart of the apostle. Let us look at verse 3, and then we'll go down these verses together. This first section is verse 3 to verse 6, where he expresses his appreciation, and it's upon every remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy. And if you think that's not significant, then you must see that there were certain ones that when Paul thought of them, he wept. And you have them in chapter 3. So as he thought of these believers, he had great joy.
This is really a letter of acknowledgement, is it not? Wouldn't verse 5, linked with the closing chapter, suggest that he is particularly appreciative of what they've thought to him?
Yes, that's very true, brother. The fellowship that is mentioned in verse 5, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, Paul is expressing his appreciation not just of some act, but he's expressing his appreciation for the attitude of these believers. Their fellowship with him was practical. The reason I say it was practical is that it exactly met their needs. If you look in verse 19, you would see that their fellowship was also prayerful, and it was personal, and it was persistent. So that's a lovely definition for this epistle right to the end of verse 19 and 20 of chapter 4. You have a wondrous description of what fellowship truly is. And fellowship is a common sharing. It is a common purpose. It is a common devotion. It is a common sharing. So, very obviously, Paul was deeply appreciative of these believers. He says, once and again, in verse 16 of chapter 4, once and again you did minister to my need. And then he says in verse 15 of that chapter 4, there was no church communicated with me as giving and receiving, but me only. So it was unique that they had had such an exercise.
It's when an assembly is going well that they need to be warned, isn't it? So he not only expresses his thanks, but he exhorts them to unity, and he writes to encourage them and to build them up or to edify them against Judaizers, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be on our guard as well. In verse 3, brother, what's the significance of that little expression, upon every remembrance of you? Does he just think of them once in a while, or?
Well, I think that the key to that is what he says further down in verse 7. I have you in my heart. And that's a mutual thing. Not only do I have you in my heart, but you hold me in your heart. So there wasn't an occasional fleeting thought of them. It was rather, he had such affection for them that they really occupied a permanent place in his heart.
So that in verse 4, bears that out, doesn't it? Always in every prayer of mine for you all. Now I notice in these first verses, the repetition of that little word, all. And surely that must be significant too, mustn't it? He writes to all, he says in verse 1, and he prays for all and gives thanks for all. He says he's a partaker with all, and he longs after them all.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't partial, was he?
Mr. Crawford, when you spoke of fellowship, is there a relationship between that and what we have in verse 6, the good work?
They're related so closely that the two words that are used in verse 6, the verbs that are used, he that has begun a good work will perform it. As you could well tell us, Brother Dahlby, they are priestly words. They are actually words related to the sacrifice. So Paul looks upon the fellowship of these saints as not just a good work done toward others, but toward God. So it was actually a sacrifice for Christ's sake, which makes it entirely different. One of the brethren I would like to see here today, and he is not here, is our brother John Norris. And Brother Norris has physical problems which hinder him from coming to a large gathering like this. But Christians get spoken to in ministry, just as all believers do. Recently I heard Brother Norris on a simple subject that touched my heart. He told about the widow woman who came and cast in her 2 mites into the treasury. And he pointed out the context of that little incident. The context is that the disciples had just been showing the Lord Jesus the beautiful buildings of the temple. And Herod had taken 38 years in the construction of that temple, the reconstruction of it. It was kind of a renovation. So here were these gorgeous buildings, displaying all kinds of riches and wealth. And Mr. Norris pointed out, had the widow woman been looking at the buildings of the temple, she would have said, what use is my 2 mites? She didn't give them to the temple. The Lord was looking on. She gave them to the Lord Jesus. That's a wondrous truth about giving. Because this was a very practical and personal fellowship. And it was given in devotion and sacrifice to the Lord himself.
So then that was the motive for her giving, was primarily was for the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, then the motives are suggested here too, aren't they? They can be on the human plane too. For example, the apostle was the one who had seen them saved, and perhaps they took a special loving interest in him because he was the one who pointed them to Christ. And furthermore, they sent him fellowship because of a need which he recognized,
And then the motive for simply giving to the gospel, whoever that person might be. And there's other motives too, but I think we can look at the human side of it too. Sometimes a person might wonder, well, is my motive right? Maybe I shouldn't be giving, or, you know.
Well, after a few years in the work of the Lord, I would really say that one thing that might be helpful to Christians is don't ever think of giving to the work of the Lord as being a charity. In other words, you don't give to a gospel work or you don't give to the work of the Lord because it's a charitable act. That's a very, very low standard. You don't give because, as you would give a meal to a hungry person. You give gladly to the Lord. So, there is very practical teaching in the devotion of these young believers. And mind you, they were young believers in Philippi. And the conditions there were likely very adverse. And they certainly were not the great businessmen of this Roman colony. They were likely just very poor people, for the most part.
When the gospel was brought to them, it was really a person that he brought, wasn't it? It was Christ that he brought to them. And they could see that he wasn't preaching the gospel for any other reason, not even to see them saved from hell, but it was really to bring the person of Christ to them. So that now they are enjoying that person so much, they want others to come to know him. So they're supporting the apostle as he goes out preaching the glorious person of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't chapter 4:19 relate, 4:18 rather, where this is raised to the level of a sweet smelling savor, which brings us back to the thought of the offering.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, even the idea of bringing the gospel to men is important, but this goes even further. It's given to God, nor a man may receive.
Very good, Ben.
You have the same thought in Ephesians 5, I think. It says, even as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever we would do with that motive, God would get something from it, wouldn't he?
Yeah. It's nice to see that in their appreciation of Paul, they expressed it. In other words, this was actions that were begotten in love. And then they were expressed to him in a very practical way. Because, you see, when we are exhorted to love one another, it is not the idea to put love in your heart, but it is to express love in your actions. So they expressed their love to him in action. And then, of course, it was in view of hope, because he leads them on here to the day of Christ. And then all of this was sanctified by prayer. So that's a good practical demonstration of how we sacrifice to the Lord.
Would you like to come back to verse 6 and say a word on the day of Christ?
Yes, the expression that is used here, the day of Christ, is found, as likely you know, in verse 10 again, in chapter 2 and verse 16, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 5, perhaps, 1 Corinthians 5 and 5 I'm thinking of, the man's spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, and then it is found in 2 Corinthians 1 and 14. And the day of Christ is not a event, but rather it is a series of events, unquestionably beginning with the calling up, the snatching up of the church, and involving the presentation of the bride, as you have in Ephesians 5, the marriage, and involving those days when Christ and his church will share the glories of the Father's house. All of that involves the day of Christ.
I was at a funeral some time ago, and Brother Arnold Adams was speaking from verse 6. I had never really heard that taken up before a funeral service. This was an aged believer that had died for many years in Christ. And he emphasized that God had begun a good work in her. And that work had been completed and would be completed. But I enjoyed it very much from that aspect.
So much of the truth that is practical for the present time is in view of the day of review. And much that is being now, and this is something that has been impressed on me much lately, what is being now done by the Spirit of God in me, in you, is in view of the day of Christ. So that the present experiences, whether it's the north wind blowing like a gale, or the south wind blowing softly, much of those experiences that we are now passing through, it is the purpose of God in us, all in view of the day of glory. That should help us to face whatever comes in life, even when we don't understand
it. It's right to say that the day of Christ has to do with the church, and the day of the Lord has to do with Israel and the nations on earth. Would that be right? And would it be right to say that the day of the Lord follows the day of Christ, or at the termination of the day of Christ, the day of the Lord begins?
It's very possible, Brother Howard, that the day of the Lord are events related particularly to earth. And therefore, there are scriptures that suggest that the entire tribulation period is the day of the Lord. And then, of course, Joel 2 speaks of that great and notable day of the Lord, which seems to be a climactic event, you know, in the day of the Lord. So while the day of Christ is actually going on in heaven, actually what is happening on earth is related to the day of the Lord. But generally, what you have said is true, that the day of the Lord certainly will follow the day of Christ. And if we're thinking of the Lord coming to the air, and then coming in His manifest glory in His kingdom, and of course that's the day of the Lord.
Brother, then that means that this work that was begun is going to be completed on the day of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now what's in between? Isn't that what Paul's interested in? It's the maturing, isn't it? It's not just a matter of I was saved and I'm safe and I'm sure. But it's the life down here that Paul's getting at then, isn't it?
Yes, that's the whole idea of the close of verse 7. Ye are partakers with me of grace. I think that's the best reading by far. Rather than ye all are partakers of my grace, I would suggest the reading is much more correct. In fact, he sees himself as being in need of it, and he sees these believers as being in need of it. And then he says, and this I pray. And here you have one of those devoted prison prayers of Paul. Remember his circumstances now. In Rome, I believe, in prison. And he is writing to his beloved believers, and his prayer is for them, not for himself, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I consider this to be a very helpful thing for young believers, and our brethren will come in on this and help us. Could I suggest to you a river? Not a sluggish river like Mississippi that I crossed the other day, but this is a raging torrent. This is a river full of power. But you see, this great river full of such power is kept within banks. There is this sensitive perception, the word that is used for judgment. And there is this knowledge, the knowledge of His will, as Colossians 1 and 9 describes it. That is shrinking from all that is contrary to His will or all that would grieve Him. Now this is the control of this affection. This love of the believers that is to abound is not to spread over the countryside like a flood, but it is to be controlled by these great principles of godly perception and the knowledge of the will of God. That should help a young believer, you see, because what today that is called love means many other things. But the love of God will be within its banks. The banks are sensitive spiritual perception and the knowledge of the will of God.
There is an increase in the river, isn't there?
Yeah.
The closer it gets to the sea, but it's still held within the banks.
Water and fire are two of man's best friends, but they have to be controlled, as Brother Norman has been pointing out. And it is good for us to notice that neither Paul nor John believe in divine love as a sacramental thing to let everything go. In John's writing, 1 John 2, verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him dwelleth is the love of God perfected. So keeping the word of God and the commandments of God justify go along with divine love. And then 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but love rejoiceth in the truth. Sometimes believers are hindered from enjoying what God has to say about love because some have abused it to abuse everything. But we shouldn't let their abuse hinder us from getting the benefit of God's word for us.
Yes, young believers would be helped by the fact that much that is spoken today about loving a thing for itself, loving a thing because it exists, because it is, not only does not come from the Bible, in fact, Mary Baker Eddy didn't even originate it, even though some think she did. Christian Science isn't the source of it. The source of it is ancient paganism. That is really the religion of Hinduism. So let us be very careful that we don't say things that we think are right because they sound good. Because you see, this idea of loving a thing because it exists would mean that evil exists, cruelty exists, corruption, moral corruption exists. Do you love a thing because it exists? No. We should love what God loves. And God loves the souls of men, and he loves all the souls of men. And with God, there is no such thing as respect of persons, and so that's the way we should love.
And if we really love God, we should be able to hate. Psalm 97, verse 10, you that love the Lord, hate evil.
Do you love what God loves and hate what God hates?
Right.
Now, I can see that they would have a difficulty here that maybe we shouldn't have because they didn't have a whole Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So how would they approve things, verse 10? How would they test them?
Very good, brother. That question was raised when I was in a Bible reading several years ago, and I have to confess at that moment I had never thought of it. It was raised really in regard to Romans 12 rather than here. But the same truth prevailed. How could they test? What did they have as the standard to test? They had the Apostles' Doctrine.
Yeah, but they wouldn't approve anything that was different to what Paul had taught them when
no.
he was there, right?
No, that's true. And what they knew of the Apostles' Doctrine they had received from the Apostle himself. In other words, it was the teaching of Paul with them. And they compared what they saw with what they had heard. So there was no such thing, although they did not have a New Testament, there was no such thing in the New Testament as believers who did not have guidance. They certainly had guidance, and they had means by which they could test all that was taught or practiced.
What do you have the Old Testament?
Well, Brother Donnelly, you're a good man to answer questions, so did they have the Old Testament?
Yes, and I think the...
They had guidance, and they had means by which they could test all that was taught or practiced.
What do you have the Old Testament?
Well, Brother Garner, you're a good man to answer questions, so did they have the Old Testament?
Yes, and I think the Old Testament, because of its translation into Greek, was much more widely known than the regenerate faith, and it affected the thinking of the cultures and the cultured people much more than we realized. So I'm sure it had an influence. I'll not say that it was... There are principles that might have been a guide that we use today, but
I don't think we want to rule out the thought of them having Old Testament scripture, because the revelation of the person of God is there.
You see, what our brother is pointing out is that among the Greek philosophers, the Old Testament scriptures had really had great influence, so that they had adopted the Jewish legal system, even in some cases, such as the Gnostic. And therefore, God's word in the Old Testament had really had a great effect upon the thinkers of that day.
Brother Crawford, I have enjoyed in looking at this prayer in verses 9 to 11, the fact that what the apostle prays for the Philippians, he breathes out himself in the epistle.
Mm-hmm.
That your love may abound more and more is chapter 1, isn't it? A heart going out to Christ, for to me to live is Christ. In knowledge, the fullness of knowledge, linked with chapter 2, and his appreciation, his growing appreciation of the exaltation of Christ. And the discerning judgment to approve things that differ. Would that not link with chapter 3, where he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ? As he grew in appreciation and love for Christ, he was able to discern things that, between things that are of value and things that are worthless. And he rejected what was of value to him for that which had true and lasting value. And then the fruits of righteousness would link with chapter 4, where the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Excellent, Brother Stump. What our brother has pointed out in using those four questions in relation to the four chapters is that this is not a choice between good and evil. This is a choice between what is good and what is better. This, that you may approve things that are excellent, actually is the thought that you may prove that which is excelling in excellence before God. So that there may be a lot of things that we could be dabbling in that are legitimate, but they are not the things Paul is talking about, these excellent things. And of course, then he goes back again to the whole idea of a life that is lived before the eye of God, transparent in his sight, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And again, the whole principle is that it is that which will bring glory and praise to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us, if we can, brethren, now go to the next section, please. And we'll see, as we are looking now from verse 12 to 14, some of the background from which Paul writes the letter. He is describing his condition. Those who put Paul in prison thought they would hinder the gospel, but putting him in prison had fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And the word that he uses is a word that was generally used for the marching of the invincible legions of the Roman army. So the furtherance of the gospel is a powerful expression. The gospel was marching forward in triumph and victory, even though its chief exponent was in prison.
Of those that went before the army,
yes,
that made the way.
Yes.
So it's really pioneering the gospel, and that would only be a start there as well, wouldn't it? I mean, through him, others would hear, and then it would continue to spread where it couldn't possibly have reached before.
Yes, amen.
Interesting for Paul to write this in view of what happened some 10 or 11 years before, just putting prison men fell out to the furtherance of the gospel and the Philippian jailer didn't stand. And now again, they've fallen out after the furtherance of the gospel, but he's in Rome.
There have been different opinions as to where Paul was in prison here. I don't think that need occupy us. I doubt if any of our brethren here will dispute the fact that this is Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So we will just leave it there. And I would suggest to you that my bonds, these are the bonds that defeated the barriers. These bonds were manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That word palace refers not to a location, but refers rather to the elite troops. The very shining light of the Roman legion, hand-picked men who were chosen for the defense of the Caesar. And it was men from the Praetorian Guard that were put with Paul in his prison. Likely bound to him by the short Alesis, a chain bound to the wrist. And the guard changed likely every 4 hours. And during the time that Paul was there in prison, as you have described in Acts 28, many men became chained to Paul. And from the lips of the prisoner, they heard the gospel of the glory of Christ. And their hearts were won, and many were saved. So it's remarkable how God can use circumstances which are so adverse to bring about his own glory.
Not only did he have an opportunity to contact the lost, but in verse 12 or in verse 14, it gave courage to the saved, because many of the brethren were bold, and I understand the word to speak the word is the daily conversation of the gospel. And I would like to apply this to our hearts today. This was an uncomfortable circumstance. Perhaps we might have thought it was an uncomfortable circumstance, but our brother Crawford has mentioned that this was his acceptance of the circumstance. And there's many things in our life, circumstances, and there's many things that might defeat our Christian faith. We perhaps might get bitter because of a circumstance. We might get anxious or depressed or discontent. And maybe there's some here today. Maybe there's some of you young folks in a school situation or some of you in an employment situation. This perhaps is a circumstance that God has put you in. And rather than taking a negative viewpoint of it, the Lord has put you there for a purpose. And therefore that purpose might be to confess Christ to those that you go to school with or that you work with. And therefore, these circumstances that come into our life, we should view that God has placed us there for a purpose.
I have written down here in my Bible, and it's credited to Higgins, so it must be Brother Gene Higgins. Happiness is never a goal to be pursued, but a byproduct of pursuing right goals. I'll read it again. Happiness is never a goal to be pursued, but it is a byproduct of pursuing right goals.
Very good. You see, there are really three things from verse 11 on that kind of emphasize what our brother Temple has just said. You notice in verse 11, Paul's great concern, it is for God's glory. You notice in what we are now looking at, his content for his own comfort. And when we get down to verse 19, we're going to see that very particularly. But then, toward the end of this section, in verse 25 and 26, we have his confidence in God's control. And that's the attitude of Paul toward adverse circumstances. And so we have a wondrous pattern for how we ought to behave when adverse circumstances fall upon us. And as our brother has just reminded us, Brother Kay, you'll notice that not only was there blessing inside the prison, but as has been pointed out, there was blessing outside the prison, as many of the brethren waxing confident by my bond are more bold to speak the word of God without fear. So that was true Christian courage. They might say, well, we might go to prison for it. Actually, they knew that. And so they were actually willing to suffer for Christ's sake. But the verse 16, verse 15, actually presents to us what has been a problem. Who are these people who preach Christ even of envy and strife, and who actually don't preach Christ out of love but out of contention? And actually they hope to add affliction. They hope actually to make Paul's chain gall him. And we're going to run into these kind of people throughout our studies in Philippians at this conference. I need to point out to you that in chapter 1, they are linked with brethren very closely, because it says the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. So they are very closely linked to believers if they are not believers. In verse 28 of this chapter, they are actually called your adversaries. But I would think at that point you are not dealing with the same people. They are those who are opposing the gospel, but they seem to be different. And that is borne out in chapter 3, where they are called dogs and evil workers in the concision. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, they are actually defined as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I'm going to make this suggestion. I believe part of the reason for the difficulty at verse 15 and 16 is because there has been an attempt to put all the enemies in one category. I would suggest that these enemies are in different categories.
Do you not feel that these brethren who were preaching out of party spirit, contention, could just have been brethren who were envious of the apostle in his great abilities, his tremendous gifts, his boldness, and his spiritual revelations that he received? And is that not a danger today, that we envy those who are gifted, those who have prominence? We can get into this kind of spirit ourselves, and when they get into trouble, we almost rejoice that they're in trouble. It's an awful conception of the heart.
You see, Brother Stump, thank you for bringing that up. You see, our difficulty is in looking at these people. How could any believer preach Christ out of contention and strife? How could any believer hope to add affliction to the bonds of the apostle? How could they? Well, it's not how they could, it's whether they could. And the point is this, that as our brother has pointed out, there were men who dogged the footsteps of Paul. They came from Judea. They would like to have bypassed this apostle to the Gentiles altogether. And it was for their own benefit that they were opposing Paul. Now, is that enough? Could I have a desire for prestige to be greater than others? And actually so dishonor Christ by it. Well, let me make it very practical if I can. Do I desire to be admired? Do I want a position of respect? Have a platform seat? To make my opinion sought after? To be known by name? To be listened to? To be flattered? Any of that in me? There you have your answer. These are selfish men with selfish motives. In fact, the word that he used about them originally meant to be hired. The word that he used originally meant to be hired. But actually it came just to mean anything that was done out of a selfish motive. Anything to advance self. So here's something we must constantly judge. This exaltation of self. And could I say very bluntly that most of the difficulties that ever arise between brother and brother or sister and sister would likely find its cause right here.
Is that what he deals with it then in chapter 2? In verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. There was actually a problem that was there. Strife has been suggested as knocking others down, whereas vain glory is a part of setting oneself up. But in chapter 1, it's envy and strife. Chapter 2, it's strife and vain glory. So it seems to be that it's actually a problem was in the assembly, or was there, and Paul was aware of it, and wanted to deal with it. And obviously was putting the effects of these brethren that were speaking against him.
This is not to be depreciating of any assemblies anywhere, whether it's in Newfoundland or anywhere else, but you have labored a great deal in that part of the country, Brother Funston, after you've seen people saved and try to teach them how they ought to gather, hasn't it been an awful shock at times to find how the flesh appears?
Mm-hmm.
One of the greatest difficulties in the work of the Lord is to see this thing developing. And for those who labor to see people saved and everything seems joy for a time. Any man who has ever labored in the work of God has spent many a night in tears. And this is the reason. It's in ourselves and it's in others. Don't get discouraged about it. And I'll tell you why. It has always been so. There has always been this kind of failure. Self has always been the biggest foe. And yet God has maintained his testimony and carried on his work. Not because of it, but in spite of it.
Mm-hmm. Is it that the mind of God has not been apprehended, possibly? Whether we refer to the work in the East, as has been done, or whether we take it back to our passage, that some are not entering into the mind of God and are opposing the move that Paul is making, because we're speaking of Philippi, and we've just moved into Europe, as it were, with the gospel here. And is that not a cause of trouble today, people not apprehending the mind of God?
Yes, I would think that originally it's an untaught condition, but even then, it isn't so much what we know, it's what we put into practice. But I love to see the contrast to this, not only in those who preach the gospel out of love, but you'll notice Paul's attitude toward this whole situation. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And none can stop me of my rejoicing in this. That's what he really says. He's going to rejoice that Christ is preached. Because you'll notice, now I know that this will turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to mine earnest expectation and my hope. Now he has an eager, concentrated, intense desire. And what is it? Let me go back again just for a moment, and our brother maybe will give us some thoughts on that. You notice, he says, I know this will turn to my salvation through your prayer. And what is the supplication? In other words, for what were the Philippians to pray? Brother Doherty, you're sitting by a microphone.
I think it is since they've expressed themselves, they've expressed fellowship and expressed themselves in this way, it was for the prosperity of the work. There may be more. I'd be interested to hear, really.
Yes, I have that in mind. What I have in mind is, you see, that Paul is working up to a statement that really closes verse 20. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. As some, you see, have tried to say that these Philippians are praying that Paul will be released from his imprisonment, and that his salvation would be his release from the prison. No one would think that the salvation here is soul salvation, but many have thought that it meant that Paul's salvation would be the salvation of his liberty, that he would be released from prison and be able to go out and preach the gospel again. Now, maybe the Philippians did pray that, and if I were in their place, I would certainly have prayed it. But the point is that that was not Paul's desire. His great yearning desire was this eager, intense desire that consumed him, was that whether he died or lived, whether he was imprisoned or set free, Christ may be magnified in my body. So I take it that Paul is pointing out the devotion of his own heart, that his great yearning, intense desire was Christ magnified. And of course, when you're dealing with magnification, you know you're dealing with the idea of either something that is at a great distance, drawing it near, or something that is small, increasing its size so it can be seen. I don't think we necessarily need to push that too far, whether it's the microscope or the telescope. But what I believe is in mind here is that Christ might be magnified. The word that Paul uses is really the idea of Christ displayed. So that Christ might be displayed in his body.
Brother, in verse 19, I know that this.
Mm-hmm.
As he's speaking there, does that mean his circumstances would throw him all the more into dependence on the Lord? And then their prayers would help give him that strength so that he would not dishonor Christ in any way,
mm-hmm.
whether in his life or in his death. I just wondered that. I will expression that this.
I thought that this, Brother Lavery, I would have thought that this refers back to verse 18. hinder Christ being preached, and this shall turn to my salvation. This preaching of Christ. In other words, Christ is going to be glorified. Christ is going to be magnified, regardless of the failure of men. And this shall turn to my salvation.
The cry of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in verse 19, can we link this with Paul's desire to Christ being magnified in his body in verse 20?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I would suggest that the word supplication and supply actually belong much closer together than it even appears in our Bible, in our English Bible. Through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I would take it that the Holy Spirit was the instigator of their prayers, and that the Holy Spirit was actually the one who was working in the magnification of Christ. That the Holy Spirit is in operation, and that Christ is being exalted through the preaching. And whether this is true of the Philippians or of Paul or of the people who are hearing the gospel, that the Holy Spirit is moving and working and exalting Christ in my heart and life.
The mention of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ would be in support of Brother Crawford's statement that he wasn't praying for salvation. Salvation wasn't referring to salvation from prison. Mm-hmm. He wouldn't need the supply of the Spirit of God for that.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That Christ may be magnified in my body. You've been speaking about how Paul was in confinement. He had a chain. Yeah, he was chained to one of the soldiers or not, but they were looking at him very closely anyhow, weren't they?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what you do when you magnify something, isn't it? You look closely at it. And they were so close to him, but the closer they were, the more he wanted them to see Christ.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So, actually, verse 21, then, brethren, sums up all that Paul has said. For me to live, Christ. If you took Christ out of his life, he would have no reason for living. I wonder now, is that a test for me and for you? What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you? Is he your very reason for being? Is he your reason for living? See, Paul is actually saying that. Take Christ out of my life and there's no reason left for living. And there's a lovely little text here that has often stirred my own heart. You know, we are learning of Christ day by day. In the Word of God. As the Lord Jesus draws near to us and walks with us in the way. We are learning of Him. We are taught as the truth is in Jesus, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. All right now. If I am learning of Christ now, will I stop learning about Him when the day of Christ arrives? No. The word that Paul uses here for gain is used some 5 or 6 times in the New Testament, and in every other occasion it means more of the same. So for me to live is Christ, to die, more of Christ. And I think that that's his longing. You see, that's why he can go on to say, I'm hemmed in and I'm held nationless with an equal pull from heaven and from earth. Because to be with Christ is very far better, not just far better, but it's a superlative. To be with Christ is very far better. So I don't know what to choose. I'm held between the two. And I know that if I go to be with him, it'll be more of Christ. Until my heart is filled to bursting. So he longs to be with Christ, and yet he longs to remain that he might be a blessing to the believers.
I've enjoyed the rendering of verse 21, for me to live is Christ to live.
Mm-hmm.
The person of Christ living in the believer. I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me.
Mm-hmm. Do we have anyone who is totally confused?
Brother, could you comment on the expression, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. That's a kind of a difficult expression there. What does that mean?
He is not talking about the flesh as an evil principle, as you well know, Brother Stubbs. He is speaking now about living in the body, because he has said in verse 20, whether it be by life or by death. So now, to live in the flesh means that he will be living in his physical body. So, if he is allowed to live in his physical body, this is the fruit of my work. In other words, what he is saying is that for me to live is Christ, and if I continue to live, then it will be more Christ in my present life. If by the grace of God, by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I think it goes back to that. So then he has this desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, which is kind of a little parenthesis there. He wants them to know that he really would desire to be with Christ, which for him would be very far better. But then he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And I believe Paul, living by the Spirit now, gives us an actual prophetic utterance that he was going to be released from his imprisonment, and he was again going to be able to be personally a blessing to these believers.
Speaking with a nurse recently, this nurse was talking about the way people accept things, particularly the way professing Christians accept things. But, oh yes, it's marvelous to hear some talk about how they were sick and they were healed, and all hallelujah and praises and all this kind of thing. It's just quite another thing to talk to a Christian that has a terminal disease and knows that within a few months are going to be away from earth, they're going to die. To see them resigned and happy and praising the Lord is quite another thing. So you have this idea in this chapter, the apostle accepting what has happened to him. You see, as the will of God for him and content in it.
I just came from the bedside of a young man, 43 years of age, who learned 10 days ago that he has terminal cancer throughout his major organs. The doctor has even said yesterday that chemotherapy would likely just be useless. And yet he and his wife are full of joy. I'm not saying that they are expressing happiness, but they have a deep-seated peace and joy, which is wondrous to behold. How wonderful it is that God can give that, no matter what the circumstances are. He actually said to me, it is better, he said, to have these kind of conditions, except like this, and to know the peace of God within, than it is to be well and healthy, and the peace of God not reigning in the heart.
Paul then speaks to me, being, as you have been pointing out here, almost prophetically about his coming and the benefit it will be to them. Meanwhile, there's an exhortation, and we're sort of in the last minutes of our time. Now, this exhortation would be quite appropriate, only let your conversation be as to come up the gospel of Christ. This was his desire for them until he would be present with them to minister to them.
Very good, brother. I would take it that the last verses of this chapter are really what I have called a challenge from a man in chains. There is a lovely link here. In verses 9 to 11, you have love channels. But now you have live challenge. And there are four things here. In the beginning of chapter 2, you have loneliness characterized. But there are four things in these verses 27 and 28, 29 and 30. First of all, there's, as you've just heard, a call to godly conduct. And that's a wondrous word that Paul uses, only let your affairs. And my way of translating this is literal, and I believe the text will support this. Only let your affairs be the affairs of the city. So go in with with all your might and main to make Toronto a better city. Not a bit. That's the wrong city. The city Paul is talking about is the city that is lighted with the glory of God. It's the heavenly city. He said, only let your affairs be the affairs of the city. So there's a call to godly conduct. There's a warning here of grave conflict. There are adversaries. There's a promise of God-given confidence that God will pour into them the strength they need in the face of the foe. And then there's an example of great courage. At the very close, Paul reminds him of that day in the Philippian jail. That's what you have in verse 30. I think it's the dungeon in Philippi in verse 30. And he reminds him of the courage that was displayed by the grace of God at that time. That word for stand that is spoken of in verse 27, that to stand fast in one spirit, that's the word that is used in John 1 and 26. There standeth one among you, whom you know not. But maybe even a better way to understand it is how it is used about Satan. The Lord Jesus said about Satan in John 8 and 44, he stood not in the truth. Now that's the word that's used here. To stand fast in one spirit. So it's the idea of one shoulder. It's the idea of rugger, or football as they call it in the United States. And the idea of every shoulder put to the front and striving together as one man.
Mr. Crawford, you referred a moment ago to verse 30 and you linked it with the dungeon. If you saw on me is past, so do you have your comment there, or did I miss what you said?
I'm referring to the Philippian dungeon, not the Roman dungeon, at verse 30. See, verse 30 having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. In other words, I'm in the same circumstances now that you saw me in that first day.
I got it.
So the strange thing about this close of chapter 1 is that believers are called. And they are called to stand. And they are called to strive together with one man. But there's something else they're called to do. They're called to suffer. And it is given you on the behalf of Christ. Here's two gifts. One is to believe on him. And if you want to find a verse that says believing is a gift, use this verse and not Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9. Because in this verse, believing is a gift. It is given unto you. I'm done.
No, I don't think you are, right?
I was just going to say the other gift that's given is to suffer, and which one would you like?
I'm not going to answer that. But I was thinking, you know, when Paul did preach, places where he suffered, and then he moved on. But it wasn't that he was moving on to escape the suffering. He was always getting into more. The same when he left Thessalonica, too. He could write back and encourage them and their suffering. Not because he had left the suffering and was living a life of ease, but he was still. And wherever he went, it seems that this was, this followed him, didn't it? The suffering.
Well, the time is up, and thank you very much for all the help that was given.